The Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. But notice this last sentence cast a pall over everything that we know about Naaman. But he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send the letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." Now, let me stop here and just give the setting. Naaman, as the verse tells us in verse 1, was a captain of the Syrian army, and he was a mighty man. God had used him to give great military success to the Syrians. But Naaman was a walking dead man. He was a leper. We know about leprosy. Leprosy was the most feared disease a man could come down with in Bible times. Still a very dreaded disease, but it's more prevalent in the Old Testament. And it was a disease that when you were diagnosed with it, really you were living with a death sentence. And in its more advanced stages, you would literally be confined to your bed because any movement would cause pieces of your flesh to literally fall off the bone. It's a terrible thing. It's a terribly contagious thing. You had to be sequestered when you were diagnosed with leprosy. And Naaman was just this type of man, a leper. Leprosy in Scripture is a good picture of sin. What I mean is leprosy, like sin, takes the life, and it's very indiscriminate as to who it affects. Leprosy didn't care that Naaman was a mighty man of valor. Leprosy cared not that Naaman was a military strategist. Leprosy didn't ask any questions. Leprosy came on Naaman just as sin has passed upon every man born of Adam's race. And leprosy took your life, and sin, hear me, has a 100% mortality rate. So we see Naaman in his leprosy is a type of the sinner who is lost without Christ and going to hell. Now, something about Naaman that we're not given many details, but in one of Naaman's military campaigns, he had obviously brought back a young Jewish girl. He had brought this Jewish girl from her home, taken her captive, and he had made her his wife's servant girl. You all see the picture. And so you have this unnamed young Jewish girl, and she's serving in Naaman's house. Now keep in mind, she's not there by choice. She's there because she was taken from her own land. She was taken from her family. She was taken from the worship of her God and made to live in a heathen land. But she notices something. She notices that her mistress, her employer, her boss — probably shouldn't say employer, that would imply she's getting paid — but her mistress has a husband who is a leper. And this servant girl says, in the course of her duties to her mistress, the servant says, "I know a way your husband could get cured of this leprosy." She said, there's a prophet back home where I'm from. How many of you like talking about back home? Back home. She said to her mistress, "There's a prophet back home, his name's Elisha, and he could cure your husband. I know he could." Obviously, her message was so persuasive that it reached the ears of the king of Syria. He, of course, wanting to spare the life of his best military captain, gets out his royal pen, and royal decree is made, and he loads Naaman down with all these riches and these new clothes and this great fanfare of wealth. And Naaman the leper comes to the king of Israel with a letter in his hand from the king of Syria. And the letter says, in so many words, "Here is Naaman, my servant.
I've heard you can cure him of his leprosy. Now, if you were the king of Israel, what would your reaction be at getting a letter like that from a foreign king who is already your avowed enemy? Wouldn't you come to the same conclusion the king of Israel came to, that this is some sort of trap? I mean, the king of Israel, he rends his clothes in verse 7 and he says, "Am I God?" That's a pretty tall order to ask of a man, to cure my servant of his leprosy. The king of Israel had no power to cure anybody. But then somebody out in the country hears about this exchange down at the palace. And look at verse 8. "And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes." I mean, brother, it's a pretty big deal in that day to get word that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. That'd be like something happening at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, you know. President going irate, you know, on the front lawn, which... Nevertheless, that got around. Word got around. The king of Israel's rent his clothes, and he's very distressed. There's talk of a plot in the air. Elisha hears about it. And Elisha, the verse 8 says, sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pretty simple. Here's the prescription. Go down to Jordan, go in, come out 7 times, you'll be cured of your leprosy. Verse 11, but Naaman was wroth. You ever had anybody get wroth when you presented to them the way of salvation? Some of you have. Some of you know what it's like to give somebody the gospel and you can visually see their countenance change against you. What you've told them does not sit well with them. You see, Naaman, I don't know what he expected Elisha to say. Perhaps he expected Elisha to come out with some magic wand and some magic potion or some incantation and some miraculous sideshow experience and he would be clean. Whatever he expected, folks, that wasn't what he got. He did not expect someone to say to him, "Go down to the Jordan River, dip 7 times, you'll be cleansed." That's not what he expected. And can I say to you, there'd be a lot of folks who would accept the gospel of Jesus Christ if they could have it on their own terms. I mean, if it's something they could buy, I wonder how many millions of people they'd come to Christ. Seems to me everybody wants something for free except their salvation. Amen?
Amen?
The stumbling block is when you tell a man that his salvation is free. You're saved by faith. But you see, there was nothing that Naaman had to do intellectually. Nothing Naaman had to pay. No price involved. All Naaman had to do was to go in Jordan River 7 times. Anybody ever been to the Middle East and seen the Jordan River? My father went over there several times. He said that at least where he was, the Jordan River was not a very beautiful river. He said it was murky, the water was muddy. He said that in Sunday school when he was growing up, he told me he had the idea that the Jordan River was sparkling clear. You could see all the way to the bottom, you know, beautiful, cold, clear run. He said that's not the way the Jordan River is at all. He said at some parts it can be just a downright filthy looking water. Well, when he told me that, I began to see why Naaman may have had a problem with it. I mean, it'd be like me telling you to go jump in the pond up here. You've been up there to see our pond sometimes. Go jump in the pond and you'll be cleansed. See how that may have aggravated Naaman? He was an important man. And now he's being told to go dip in a muddy river 7 times. He was wroth. Look at verse 11. "And went away and said, Behold, I thought." There was a problem right there. He thought. You know why a lot of men are going to go to hell? Because they thought it should be a different way. They thought it should be some other way. Notice what he said. "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. How many of you see what he thought here? He thought there'd be some sort of magic show. Abracadabra, you're cleansed, you're healed. He thought there's going to be a Benny Hinn ceremony. You know what I mean? A healing campaign, all that. That's what he expected. But folks, that's not what salvation is. Salvation is not a magic formula. Salvation is not a spectacle. Salvation is a transaction between the sinner and the Savior. And sometimes I've seen folks saved without shedding a tear. I've seen folks saved who shed tears like a waterfall. But you can't judge the external. You can't judge by the outward appearance the genuineness of someone's conversion. The test is how they live after that's over. And down south, we make a big deal of emotions. And down, at least where I'm from, some folks have the idea that you had to weep a lot, had to cry a lot, you had to have some sort of feeling, you had to your hair stand up, you know, all this. That's not always the case. Sometimes I've seen folks saved and genuinely be born again where they showed very little outward emotion at all.
Amen.
Now, that may be the way it was with you. You may have been one that shed tears, and you let your emotions show, and amen, that's wonderful. But you can't judge someone's salvation by the outward emotions. That's a very dangerous thing to do. But what Naaman was looking for is he was looking for something spectacular. He thought, he will surely come out, on verse 11 again, to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, that's where he came from, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Now that was a wise servant he had. A servant said to Naaman, if he had told you to do some great thing that involved a great feat of knowledge or feat of strength, you would have done it. Why not do the simple thing? And of course, verse number 14, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. Notice, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. That's a picture of the salvation of a sinner if they will simply take God at his word and believe that what Jesus Christ did on Calvary is enough to save them. That's the gospel message. Doesn't involve a lot of fanfare, no magic, no potions, no pills, no lights, no symbols, no sounds, just simple faith in what Christ has done. Now, as we've come through this, you've seen some pretty remarkable characters. You've seen Naaman, seen the king of Israel, you've seen the king of Syria, you've seen Naaman's wife, you've seen the prophet Elisha. But I say again, the most important character in this chapter is an unnamed servant. Because if it hadn't been for her, none of these other subsequent events would have happened. We would not have had a 2 Kings chapter 5 in the Bible had it not been for that unnamed servant girl. And that's all we are here this morning. We're just servants. The Bible never gives her name. But I want to tell you something. It's not your name that really matters in the final analysis. And it's not my name that matters. You see, there's only one name, Acts 4:12, that'll save a man's soul. Acts 4:12 says plainly, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Your business is not to promote your own name in this world. Your business is to promote the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is great peace, folks, in coming to terms with the fact that it's not about you. I found there's great peace and great joy when I learned and realized that it's not my name I'm to be promoting. If you're concerned with self-promotion, I want to give you a little advice. I'll give you a little observation. If you're concerned with self-promotion, much of your life is going to be frustration. Because I tell you this lovingly, nobody's going to think you're worth as much as you think you are. And when folks don't give to you what worth you think they should attach to you, you're going to be frustrated, you're going to be angry, and you're going to be defeated and discouraged. But if you get to the place where you realize it's not about me, it's not my name that matters, brother, that gives you great peace, because then it's not about me versus you. It's about us coming together to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about this unnamed maid? Let me give you some things about her. We'll be finished. Look at verse number 3. Verse number 3, and she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." The first thing about this young girl is this. She recognized Naaman's need. She didn't close her eyes to the fact that he was dying. In fact, she even spells it out when she says plainly, "He would recover him of his leprosy." She could have said he would recover him of his sickness or of his illness, but she said he would recover him of his leprosy. That tells me she identified correctly what it was that was taking Naaman's life. It was leprosy. And nobody in this house is going to be the witness you ought to be until you recognize and identify that man's greatest need is a salvation from sin. Until you see men as souls, you'll never be the witness that you ought to be. She didn't close her eyes to the fact that Naaman had a need. Does it matter to you that people will die and go to hell if they don't trust Jesus Christ to save them? Does it matter? It won't matter like it should until you begin to see people through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked out over the city of Jerusalem, and how many of you remember what the Bible said he did? He wept. He wept over the city. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have taken and gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks, but you would not." Do you weep when you think about West Salem? Do you weep when you think about Lodi, Worcester? Your street, your neighbor, your family. You see, this unnamed servant, she didn't close her eyes to the fact that Naaman was dying. How many of you agree with me on this point? If she had wanted to, she could have, because of her prejudice, kept her mouth shut. After all, didn't Naaman and his wife rip her away from her homeland? Didn't they take her away from her family? She could have said, "Let him die. He deserves it. I mean, he took me away from my family. He took my life away from me. Let him die." Folks, I hope there's no prejudice in this room this morning. I hope we see men not as nationalities, but as souls. I hope you see people as sinners for whom Christ died. Amen?
Amen.
Do you? There are a certain people group that you maybe you wouldn't be as quick to share the gospel with them. If that's the case, your heart's wrong. Christ tasted death for every man. This little girl was not prejudiced toward Naaman, although she could have been. Something else I want to show you about this little girl. Look in verse 3 again. "And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria.'" Do you have an exclamation mark after that word Samaria in your Bible? Now that's how the translators of the King James Bible, that's what they did to convey to you and I that there was urgency in her statement. Now it's not proper, I don't guess, at least when I came through school, maybe the rules have changed since you were in school, but it's not a normal thing to put the punctuation mark right in the middle of the sentence. Is it? Is that way when you were in school? Did they have punctuation marks for some of you were in school?
No.
Hadn't invented them yet, huh? But you see here in verse number 3, the punctuation mark, exclamation mark, is right in the middle of the sentence. That's to stress to you and I that this was no casual statement this little maid made to her mistress. She just didn't say casually one day, "Oh, by the way, I know how your husband could be healed." She had great exclamation in her voice. And she said, I know how your husband can be healed. I believe it was that way. How else can you explain the statement of an unnamed servant girl, a Jew, making it all the way to the ears of the king of Syria? How can you explain this maid's comment getting to the ears of the king of that country? You know, I think it got there. I think everybody who heard that little girl make that proclamation, I believe they said, this little girl, she has a message. And she believes it. Now, I'll ask you something. Are you persuasive when you give people the gospel? Are you persuasive? You see, as far as in my thinking, it's not as important. We're concerned about people believing our message, and that's important. But when I speak to someone, they may or may not believe what I have to say. But they ought to believe that I believe what I'm saying. See the distinction? They may say, I don't believe that stuff about the gospel. And I'll tell you what, he does. I may leave their presence and they may say, I don't believe what that man's saying to me. But they at least ought to be able to discern the fact that I believe it. Are you convincing when you give the gospel? Are you convincing? Are you excited about it? This little servant girl, she was excited about it, wasn't she? I mean, the exclamation mark's there, folks. I didn't put it there. She said, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, exclamation mark, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Very persuasive in her argument, if you want to say it that way. How persuasive are you when you give people the gospel? Do you give it like, well, you can take it or leave it? Or do you get earnest with men? Do you pour your heart out to men, to beg them to come to Christ? They may not believe what you say, but I hope you convince them that you believe it. Amen?
Amen.
Are you convincing? Would your words cause anybody to sit up and take notice? I'm not saying folks go out here and screaming at folks. I'm saying there's an earnestness in your voice, pleading with men to be saved. I mean, you're beseeching them, in God's stead, be justified with the Lord. She was earnest. Here's something else. She recognized she had a responsibility. Do you know why that maid was responsible? Because she had knowledge. She knew there was a prophet back in her country that could heal him. Let me tell you something, folks. What makes everybody in this room responsible to be a witness for Christ is the knowledge you have. Knowledge always brings responsibility. Knowledge is a wonderful thing, but it can serve to increase your condemnation if you don't take responsibility for that knowledge. Hold your place here, and I'm going to ask you to just turn to one place, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. So nobody can say, well, I didn't know, or I didn't understand. You can't say that. If you've been saved, you have knowledge that there is a Savior, and you have knowledge that He will save those who trust Him by faith. You have that knowledge, that means you're also held responsible for what you know. Luke chapter number 12. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 41. This is the Lord's teaching on this subject of responsibility. Luke chapter 12, look at verse 41. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Here's the key. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with how many stripes?
Amen.
All right. Verse 48. But he that knew not, and did commit those things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with How many? Notice what the Lord said, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men hath committed much, of him they will ask the more." See, God's committed to you his word and his spirit. Therefore, you're responsible for what you know. This little maid, she knew there was a prophet named Elisha. And she knew that God had wrought miracles by the hand of Elisha, so she had responsibility. If you've got knowledge of the salvation God offers, you have responsibility. Now, go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. This will be the last thing I'd like to give you. Look in chapter number 5, verse 2. So what about this young maid? How many of you realize, you begin to see now why I place such stress on her? She is the most important, outside of the Lord and his power, she's probably the most important character in this chapter. Because if it had not been for her, Naaman would have never had that contact with Elisha. If it hadn't been for her, Naaman would have never had that contact with the Jordan River. If it hadn't been for her, Naaman would have died a leper. But because she was there and because she opened her mouth, because she realized she had a responsibility, she connected the sinner with the salvation. And God used her to do it. Now, notice this. Verse 2 of chapter 5. "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife." Here's the lesson. She gave her message while still living in a strange land. She was not at home in verse 2. She was far away from home. But that's when she gave her message. Can I remind you that this world is not our home? But I also remind you that when we get home, there'll be no more need to share this message. And so if you're going to share this message, you have to do it in a strange land. And that's here. What I'm saying, folks, is there's none of this, "I'll wait for a better time and place to do it." There is no better time and place. This is where we are. When we leave this world, that's the end of our responsibility. I mean, the night still comes when no man can work. That's what the Lord said. So if you're ever going to be a witness for Christ, now's the time to do it. While we're living in a strange land. You say, "But there's opposition." Sure there is. You're in a strange land. You're a foreigner here. You ever been in a new place? Nobody knew you? You know what it feels like to be a foreigner? I do. You know what it's like? Knowing that, folks, it shouldn't come as a surprise why folks don't accept our message. Don't understand why we do some of the things we do and why we don't do some of the things they do. We're in a strange land, you see. We're not supposed to blend in here. We're supposed to be different. And this maid gave her message while she was in a strange land. God has a purpose for you here. Why has he left you in this strange land? Why didn't he take you to heaven the moment he saved you? Why did he leave you here in a strange land? Because there's Naamans out there, folks, and they're dying, and they're going to hell. And he left you here to be that servant that says to those Naamans, "I know where you can get cleansed. I know where you can get healed." Everybody in this room has knowledge of the salvation God offers. You're responsible. You're responsible to be the witness where you are in this strange land. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would use your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would take your word and do